I'd like to start things off by quoting part of an excellent little book by Sebastian Traeger and Greg Gilbert called The Gospel at Work, How Working for King Jesus Gives Meaning and Purpose to Our Jobs. If you're like most people, you spend a significant portion of every week of your life at your job. And you probably spend a great deal of time thinking about your job. What do I need to do next? How do I maximize profit? How do I solve this or that problem? How do I communicate this need? You also probably ask questions about the meaning of it all. Why am I doing this? What's the purpose of it? And do I want to keep doing it? How is this job affecting me as a human being? Is it making my life better or worse? Is it all worth it? And why? So those are all good questions. But if we're Christians, there's another set of questions even more important. Questions that have to do with how our work fits into God's intentions for our life. Questions of a theological nature. Is my work shaping my character in a godly direction? How can I do my work not merely as a way to put food on the table, but as a sold-out disciple to Jesus Christ? What does that even look like? What's the point of work in a Christian's life? Is there any meaning to it beyond just providing goods and services, making money, and providing a living for myself and my family? And why does God have us spend so much of our lives doing this one particular thing? Now, perhaps you've asked those sorts of questions before and you've received different counsel from different Christian quarters. Perhaps you've been told something along these lines, and here I'm following Tim Keller's book, Every Good Endeavor. You've heard the way to serve God at work is to further social justice in the world. Or the way to serve God at work is to be personally honest and to evangelize all your colleagues. Or the way to serve God at work is to do skillful, excellent work. The way to serve God at work is to create beauty. The way to serve God at work is to work from the Christian motivation to glorify God, seeking to engage and influence culture to that end. The way to serve God at work is to work through a grateful, joyful, gospel-changed heart through all the ups and downs. The way to serve God at work is to do whatever gives you the greatest joy and passion. The way to serve God at work is to make as much money as you can so that you can be as generous as you can. So, which one is it? Is it all of them? Is it just three of them? None of them? That's why I'm preaching on this. These questions, Mount Pleasant, this search for truth, it comes from a good and right sense that nothing in our lives, including our jobs, is there simply as window dressing, right? We intuitively understand that work somehow, it somehow fits into the big story of creation, fall, redemption, recreation, and that God has a purpose for it all. But we're not sure how. I want to explore that with you today, and also in 2 weeks' time when I preach part two of this short series. Pastor Justin Galati from West Toronto, he'll be preaching here next week. So, what is work? Why do we do it? What's it all about? Friend, how you answer that question will depend on the story you attach to work. If for you, the story of work is the story of achievement and success, then work is a means of making a name for yourself. It's all about the accumulation of wealth and privilege. If it's all about that, then work is a means to that end, right? I mean, comfort and ease. Work is a way you make the journey from poverty to privilege. If for you, the story of work is the story of making the world a better place, then work is a means to that end. It's salvation. Work is the way we make the journey from dystopia to utopia, or at least mitigate some of the effects of the fall. So when you think of your work, what story are you telling yourself? And is that story true? Does your story of work actually come from what the Bible says? Because the Bible is revelation from our Creator God. And the Bible, and in the Bible, God tells us, he actually tells us the true story of work. Not just in one book or one chapter or one verse, but over the whole course of salvation history from Genesis to Revelation. And this morning, I want to take us on a tour of the big story of work from a cruising altitude of about 30,000 feet. Though occasionally we're going to dive in for a low, closer look, particularly as we consider work as idolatry. The next sermon I preach in 2 weeks' time is different as we consider work as worship for King Jesus. But what this sermon is about is the biblical theology of work. It's the big story, the big picture of work. And I borrowed this big picture approach from Michael Lawrence in a session he taught at a Gospel at Work conference. So he provided the skeleton onto which I'm placing my sermon meat, if you'll excuse the disgusting imagery. And God's grace assisting me, I want to show us from God's word today how the story of work in the Bible has a beginning, but it never has an end. And something as basic as that is so important. Because many Christians believe, because they've never really thought much about it, that the story of work begins after the fall and ends at Jesus' return, right? Lots of Christians think that way. But in fact, work begins in the Garden of Eden, in paradise before the fall, and continues on into the new heavens and new earth. Which means, Christian, you won't be sitting on a cloud playing a harp for all eternity. You will be working. All of us who, through faith in Christ, are raised from death on the last day, we will have a physical resurrection body on a recreated physical earth, and we will be working. Think about it. Something that begins in paradise and continues on into the new creation must be a good thing, right? But the big story of work also has a middle. There's a crisis related to work at the fall in Genesis chapter 3, and a surprising rescue of work from the effects of sin in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ's work on the cross, beloved, changes our work. That's the middle of the story. And if you're a stay-at-home mom or the CEO of Apple or currently unemployed or underemployed or nearing retirement or a first century slave who works in a salt mine, that biblical truth must play its part in your thinking, Christian. It must. Christ's work, which his heavenly Father entrusted to him to accomplish, changes how we're to think of our work. So today we're considering the big story in four acts: creation, fall, redemption, and recreation. And with this big story of work under our belts, we'll then understand our own work better, and more importantly, the story of our lives. So let's begin with creation. You can follow along in your bulletin. One of the most important things we can understand about work is this. Work does not begin with us. It begins with God, right? God is a worker. God works. And the big story of the Bible begins with God working. Act 1, scene 1, creation. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. This is on page 1 of your pew Bibles. We read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And 6 times in the opening creation account of Genesis, we're told that God created. 11 times, we're told that God made something. This is summarized in Genesis 2:2-3. "By the 7th day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the 7th day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the 7th day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. God is a worker. Work begins with God. And what's the crowning achievement of God's work week? It's the creation of human beings. Look at chapter 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And just like the rest of the creation, we human beings, we are the work product of God. We've been fashioned by his hand, created in his image and likeness. 1:28, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth," just like the animals, right? But then God goes on, "and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And there you have it. Adam and Eve are commissioned by God to be fruitful and increase in number. They're given work to do. They're to fill the earth, they're to subdue the earth, and rule over all the earth. Genesis 1:28, which means they are to extend the geographical boundaries of the Garden of Eden sanctuary until it covers the whole earth, and with it God's special revelatory presence, which means one of God's goals in creation is to magnify his glory throughout all the world by the means of his faithful image bearers inhabiting the entire world. And in the New Testament, that language is picked up in the Great Commission. Matthew 28:18. Then Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." And beloved, that is the New Testament renewal of the original Great Commission given to Adam. This is how Genesis 1:26-28 is fulfilled in God's new covenant. It's not through us having kids willy-nilly, okay? It's through this means of preaching the gospel over the whole world and people being saved from every tongue and tribe and nation, filled with God, the Holy Spirit, and becoming part of God's end time eschatological temple. It's in this that we see the penultimate fulfillment, the second to last fulfillment of what Adam failed to do, what Noah failed to do, what David failed to do, what Abraham failed to do, what Israel failed to do, but which Jesus Christ accomplished. With the ultimate fulfillment being what God will bring about in the new heavens and new earth, the consummated kingdom of Christ. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, the nature of the work God entrusts to the man comes into sharper focus. Look at Genesis 2:15. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. So Adam is now extending the borders of the garden. He's tending the garden, ensuring that it flourishes, but he's doing so alone. 2:18, the Lord said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now, recall God's evaluation of his creative work in the previous chapter. At the end of each stage in creation, and God saw that it was good. And God saw that all that he had made was very good. But amid all this stunning perfection, God determines that something is lacking. Something is wanting. 2:18, the Lord God said, "It is not good. It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." That is, I will create one who can help Adam fulfill his commission, his creation mandate. As he seeks to extend the geographical boundaries of my garden temple until Eden covers the whole earth, and with it my special revelatory presence. That's what's at stake here. I will make a helper suitable for him to do that very thing. And so God creates Eve. And together, they go about their creation mandate. They work and they take care of the garden. The same words, actually, very deliberately, that Moses uses of the Levitical priests working in the tabernacle and guarding it. However, what Adam and Eve experienced of work in this pre-fall paradise, beloved, we have never experienced that. Just as we never experienced this kind of marriage or this kind of communion with God. This is a world in which the division and conflict of interest between family and the workplace and both those things and the church does not exist. Doesn't exist. There is perfect harmony, perfect God glorifying integration and worship. We can't even begin to relate to this experience. For Adam and Eve, all of life, every single facet of it, in experience, in practice, is worship. However, while we don't have their experience, we do have their work. Just as we still have marriage, just as we still have communion with God, but things have changed. Look at Act 2. This is the fall. This is from 35,000 feet. What is Adam and Eve's mandate? They're to tend the garden, guard it, protect it, expand it. But not only do they shirk their work, they make an absolute hash of their commission. Satan shows up. Do they protect the garden? No, they have a conversation, which leads to their instigating a revolution, a cosmic anarchy against their Lord and God, whose image they bear. And so in Genesis 3, God expels Adam and Eve out of paradise, out of his special revelatory presence. However, they're not relieved of any of their God-given responsibilities. They still must do the work that God assigned them, but the conditions for their work have radically changed now. The world in which they work is now cursed because of their sin. 3:17. To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Mount Pleasant, three things happen to work after the fall. You can see this in your bulletin. Number one, work becomes toilsome. It wasn't like that before. And now it's toilsome. I mean, it's such a basic truth for us now that we can't even imagine work without toil. That's just what it is. You know, it's like love and marriage. They go together like a horse and carriage. Work and toil, they just go together. Folks, I love my job. But even your dream job has some aspects to it that are tiresome and tedious and painful, right? Even on the best days, you come home worn out. And then there are the worst days when every minute seems like a soul-crushing grind. There's conflict with management and co-workers. There's weariness. There's difficulty. There's so much to get done, but no resources. It's the first century, and you're working as a slave in a salt mine with a cruel master. Your three kids are sick. Vomit and poo are everywhere. You're exhausted in ways you never knew were possible. In a fallen world, work is toilsome. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. Secondly, because of the fall, work is futile. The cursed ground will produce thorns and thistles. That's an image of futility and fruitlessness. It's a warning. So people, heads up. There will be lots and lots of weeds and thorns in your work life. The results that you want will not be the results that you get. Your desires and aspirations will be thwarted by reality of living in a fallen world, right? That will never change. And it doesn't matter what your job is or how enviable it may appear to others, the biggest Hollywood movie stars and directors can't stand watching their own films. All they see is a million mistakes. Now, back in the Garden of Eden, the result of work was the expansion of utopia. I mean, that's great work if you can get it. Imagine that's your job. The expansion of utopia. Great work if you can get it. But outside the Garden of Eden, work never, ever produces utopia. We're working cursed ground. Cursed ground that produces thorns and weeds. Now hear me, this is so important. If we take this seriously, if we truly see that work has become toilsome and futile, and so calibrate our expectations and motivations accordingly, then we will not run headlong into the non-biblical assumptions of the modern world, which idolizes work. Mount Pleasant, the world looks at work, its purpose, its meaning, its potential, as if the fall never occurred. As if the Garden of Eden never existed, when work and worship were perfectly conjoined. As if Christ's work on the cross does not now change how we think of work. And that opens up people to idolatry. It can lead to two things, really. There's idolatry of work or idleness in work. What's idleness in work? It's our failure to recognize God's purposes for us in the workplace. It's our failure to recognize God's purposes for us in the workplace. It doesn't necessarily mean inactivity or a lack of productivity. You know, you're a lazy bum who takes too many coffee breaks. I'm not saying that. No, it can be an inactivity of the heart, an inability or unwillingness to see or embrace God's purposes in the work that he's given you to do. It's a heart that does not grasp how God is using your work to shape you, a heart that denies your Christian responsibility to serve as if you were serving the Lord, Ephesians 6:7. And when this kind of thinking takes hold in our minds, the results are devastating. It leads to despondency, joylessness, complaining, discontentedness, laziness, passivity, people-pleasing, score-settling, corner-cutting, and Monday-dreading gloom. These are the fruits of being idle in our work. So ask yourself, Christian, if your work, is your work merely a means to an end, a place to serve your own needs? Does your work totally frustrate you? Is your work divorced from your Christian discipleship? If so, then you need to calibrate your heart with the Word of God. We're going to talk about that more next week as well, next time. Or work can become an idol. Tim Keller writes this in Every Good Endeavor. Our generation insists that our work be fulfilling and fruitful, that it fully fit our talents and our dreams, and that it do something amazing for the world. And the problem is, that's not the world we live in, right? That's the world Adam and Eve used to live in. We're working cursed ground that produces thorns and weeds, right? But because people don't understand that, they're prone to make an idol of their work. What I want to do at this point, Mount Pleasant, is come down from our 35,000-foot cruising altitude and just fly a bit closer to the ground here. What does it mean when we say a person has made work an idol? What do we mean when we say that? Does it simply mean they work too hard? Bill's job as a corporate lawyer involves long hours and hard work. Therefore, his work is idolatrous. Is it idolatrous to enjoy what we do, to find pleasure in our work? How about enjoying what we do a lot? You know, Sandra really enjoys teaching golf lessons at the local country club. So her work has become an idol in her life. Is it wrong to want to leave our mark on the world, to put a dent in the universe, as Steve Jobs puts it? Julio wants to develop much-needed infrastructure in Latin America while expanding economic ties with Canada. Therefore, his ambitions are idolatrous. What do you think? Friends, those can all be perfectly good motivations for work, and none of them are necessarily wrong. None of them. The trouble starts when our pursuit of enjoyment or influence or status in our work begins to make our work the source of ultimate satisfaction or meaning for us. When that happens, our work has become our God. And we can do that as the CEO of a Fortune 500 company or as a homemaker looking after children. The Bible tells us that our hearts are desperately prone to worshiping idols. We are worshipers by our very nature as human beings. We will find something to bow before, something to give our lives and our devotion to. We will. You know, we will worship something. We will center our lives around something. And our compulsion to worship isn't a bad thing. I mean, God made us for worship. Worship is a good thing as long as the object of our worship is worthy of our worship. And what is the right object for our worship? Only God himself. Look at the bottom of your bulletin. An idol is something that you desire more than you desire Jesus. It's so easy to make our job, our career, an idol. It's easy. Now you might say, not I, Pastor John. My ducks are in a row. Okay, here's a very simple test. You meet someone new at church today, and you sit with them during our potluck. I can guarantee they'll ask, what's your name? You say, Bob, Carol, Raul. Okay, no problem. Next question, and what do you do? That will be the next question, right? Now the pressure's on. The pressure to convince this complete stranger that what you do is important and that you're good at it. Social cues all around us push us to find our identity in our jobs, in the things that we do. Because society feeds us the lie that our role determines our worth. That's why people react differently and we think of ourselves differently when we say, I'm a heart surgeon, compared to I work at the Ford plant on the assembly line. I own a restaurant in Toronto's entertainment district compared to I'm a homemaker. That discomfort or pride that we feel is wrapped up with idolatry. And it's a deadly, deadly spiritual danger. Christian, if your pursuit of joy, satisfaction, and meaning centers on what you do and what you are accomplishing, you'll find nothing but emptiness at the end of that road. Deep and lasting satisfaction can only be found when our worship is directed at the one who alone deserves it, our Lord Jesus Christ. Our jobs become idols when we over-identify with them. So ask yourself, be honest, is your work the primary means for measuring your happiness and dissatisfaction in life? I mean, functionally speaking, I mean, we're all good Christians, right? We're not going to say, yes, it is. You know, we're going to say, it's Jesus Christ, it's the Lord, it's the gospel. But functionally speaking, as you look at the last week, is your work the primary means of measuring your happiness and dissatisfaction in life? Believers need to guard against that. And I'm preaching to myself today, first and foremost. Pastors can idolize their work just as easily as any other person, perhaps easier, because we're always telling ourselves, this is the Lord's work. So what are some of the warning signs that this is happening, that our work is an idol? See if any of these describe you. At the bottom of your bulletin, I've listed some out. Number one, your work is the primary source of your satisfaction. It's all too easy to look for fulfillment from our work. It's all too easy to find our ultimate purpose in job performance and success in the workplace. Our ultimate purpose. Everyone's different. For some people, this kind of idolatry takes the subtle form of insisting that they will do only what they're made to do and refusing to do or do well anything less than what they're absolutely passionate about. Artists especially are prone to this. I am a frustrated artist. I lived in this simple state for years. I will serve God through my art and nothing else. That's what I was made for. But it applies to all types of careers. For others, their work idolatry can take the form of a constant grinding frustration, a sense that their work is not completely fulfilling. For others, it's the opposite, a deep-seated self-satisfaction at what they have already accomplished. Remember Daniel 4:29? As King Nebuchadnezzar was walking on the roof of his royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is this not the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" That very easily translates into our careers, into our ministries. So what about you? Does success at work fill a big need in your life, Christian? Do you find your mood radically shifting as your professional stock goes up or down? Don't you realize your job can never provide the kind of satisfaction and fulfillment that you're demanding of it? Your job simply was not intended by God to bear those expectations. You're working cursed ground. Do people still read Calvin and Hobbes, the cartoon? I was obsessed with Calvin and Hobbes when I was a kid. It's like that Calvin and Hobbes cartoon where Calvin finally gets his mail order propeller beanie after saving up all his box tops of his favorite cereal, chocolate frosted sugar bombs. And he gets the propeller beanie and he puts it on his head and he turns it on. The little propeller whirls around like it's supposed to, but it doesn't enable him to fly. And six-year-old Calvin is furious. He starts kicking at the beanie and screaming, you know. But of course, the problem's simple. Beanies aren't designed to fly. Calvin is confused about the purpose of his beanie. If he had appropriate expectations for his beanie, he'd enjoy it a whole lot more, wouldn't he? Guys, the same is true with our jobs. Our jobs were never intended by God to carry the weight of providing us with ultimate lasting satisfaction. Good grief. Neither are our marriages. Your wife can't bear that kind of expectation. Your husband can't bear that kind of expectation of you. Our children can't provide ultimate lasting satisfaction. Our money doesn't provide ultimate lasting satisfaction. Our favorite sports team can't do that either. Nothing in this life can. But when we try to make any of these things carry that freight, the freight of ultimate lasting satisfaction, we find ourselves quickly disappointed. Another common way you may idolize your job, Christian. Number two, your work is all about being the best so you can make a name for yourself. Your job can become an idol when you place an undue emphasis on the pursuit of excellence. Now, hear what I'm saying. There's nothing inherently wrong with working hard and doing your work well. In fact, that's something God requires of us. It's par for the course. The problem is our desire to be recognized as being good at something. This can easily become an idol. We want to look good. We want people to take notice of us and praise us for our abilities. We want them to value us and ultimately to glorify us. And that expression of workplace idolatry often leads to a perpetually competitive mindset. Mentally, like we're always keeping score. Am I as good as those guys? How do my accomplishments stack up against that person? Is that guy a better preacher than I am? Is his church bigger? You know, some competition can be healthy. It can drive us to reach a little further and work a little harder. That's fine. However, this becomes disastrous when our desire to be at the top begins to rule our hearts. Even when we succeed, the idolatry of success can leave us feeling like it's just not good enough. It drives us towards unrelenting perfectionism. And if we don't succeed, the idolatry of success can lead to soul-crushing discouragement or grinding resignation. Another way our work becomes an idol is when we think that the ultimate purpose of our work is to bring some benefit to the people around us. Number three, your work becomes primarily about making a difference in the world. Again, okay, there is something profoundly right about a desire to make a difference in the world around us. I mean, Julio wants to develop much-needed infrastructure in Latin America while expanding economic ties to Canada. And that's a good thing. That's going to create thousands of jobs and improve the standard of living for many, many people. Praise God for that. However, that desire can also elevate itself into idolatry if Julio believes that the value of his work is ultimately determined by its impact on the world. And that's not true. Plus, if he fails, then what? Was it all a waste of time? God's purposes were thwarted? All that schooling, all that effort wasted? Also, at root, Julio needs to be operating on the same theological principles as the first century salt mine slave or the homemaker or the pastor of the little country church, not the rarefied air of the artists and the CEOs of Fortune 500 companies that our culture promotes where role determines worth. And I think this is very important. And some of the Christian publications I've read regarding work, blue-collar workers and farmers and factory workers, they're paid mere lip service. And I worked as a janitor for 6 years, so I noticed things like that. While the bulk of the teaching is directed at the artist, the professional, the entrepreneur, the journalist, the doctor, the politician. How does God want you to be thinking about your work if you're one of those excellent, awesome people? That's not helpful. There's a biblical theology that needs to work across the board. Sure, there are extra blessings that come with certain work. There are nice, if you can get it, bonuses to certain jobs that mitigate the effects of the fall by making beauty or healing sickness, etc. But at its root, work is work. Work is work. It all fits into the big story of Scripture. Brothers and sisters, every form of idolatry, every act of worshiping something that is not worthy of our worship will only bear bitter fruit. Our good and godly desires can quickly be transformed into idols, producing covetousness, comparison, dissatisfaction, unrelenting competitiveness. Idolatry is the classic bait and switch. Idols promise fulfillment, but they never provide, ever. And we're left with increasing dissatisfaction and unfulfilled longing. And what we don't get is that our theology is off. That's what the issue is. Our heart is off. For those of you who are young, I no longer include myself in that group. For those of you who are young, learn this now while you're still young. There will always be a next step. There will always be something more for you to attain. Working for yourself and your own fulfillment will always end in dissatisfaction. You can always improve your work just a little bit more. You can always help a few more people and make the city a little better. You can always make your work a little more efficient and a little bit easier. But the goalposts will always keep moving and satisfaction will prove elusive. Your work is cursed. The ground produces thorns and thistles. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God and plunged the world into sin, our labor became back-breakingly difficult. The fruit of work is very hard won, and it's fleeting. And we only make matters worse when we fail to recognize that reality. When we have these biblical blinders on our eyes, and we start seeking ultimate, lasting satisfaction in our work, or in anything that's not God. And so I ask you, Christian, have you been looking too much for happiness and joy and fulfillment or purpose in your job? Have you found yourself wanting the good your job promises more than you've desired Jesus? Have you made your work an idol? If so, the solution is simple, though it's not easy. You need to repent. You need to turn from that futile and wrong way of thinking, recognize your idolatry of work for what it is, and refocus your mind on work as an act of worship to God, as part of your all of life worship. We're going to look at that next time I preach from Romans chapter 12. Because when we do that, when we turn from that futile and wrong way of thinking and refocus our minds on work as an act of worship to God for King Jesus, we will find to our great joy that the goalposts suddenly stop moving. It opens us up to holy risk and sacrifice for God, making hard, costly, but good decisions like nothing before. Once we ground our life and joy and satisfaction in God, there is no what's next, because there's no need for anything more. There's a third thing that happens to work at the fall. What had been a free act of worship is now a compulsory act for survival. There's now an urgency, a compulsion to work, because without it, we're not going to last, right? We're going to starve to death. In a fallen world, work is toilsome, it's futile, and it's relentless. Like it or not, we must work. We can't escape it. But then in the third act of the drama, God shows up on the scene. And again, he is a worker. This is Act 3, redemption, in your bulletins. Jesus is the son of a carpenter, and he is himself a carpenter. And that's what he does until the age of 30, until the day when Jesus came for Jesus to take up the work for which he really came into the world. John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See, this was Jesus' true work, to be the redeemer, to redeem us from the curse, and to reconcile us to God. But what that means is, before we can think about our work correctly, we must think about Jesus' work correctly. John 17:4, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. That's in his upper room high priestly prayer, right? It is finished, he cried on the cross. That was the work that his Father sent him to do. Now hear this. On that cross, Christ redeemed his people. Jesus did not redeem culture on the cross. He did not redeem work on the cross. He redeemed his people. People are redeemed. Work is not. So, that means in this fallen world, work remains toilsome. Jesus saving sinners by his grace does not change that fact. Work remains futile. Our work will never work out the way we want it to. Weeds and thorns will continue to infest our garden. Work remains compulsory. The one who does not work does not eat, right? 1 Thessalonians 3. So let me just bolster a point I've already made. I might point to a car and say, that car was made for someone to sit in it. And since there are doors on each side of the car and seats inside, no one could deny that one of the purposes of that car is for people to get inside and sit down, right? But that's not an adequate description of the purpose of a car. The ultimate purpose of a car is to transport people from one place to another. Sitting down in a car, that's a subordinate end. Transportation is the ultimate end. And we don't want to confuse subordinate ends with ultimate ends when it comes to work. There are all sorts of important aspects to work in the Christian life. We work to provide for ourselves and for our families. We work to make money and all the good and necessary things we can do with our money, helping the poor, supporting the church, feeding ourselves. our work can mitigate to some little extent some of the effects of the fall by providing services or creating a product that helps people or that causes enjoyment. That's all good stuff. We love our neighbor through our work, right? I would argue that all of those things are subordinate ends. Good and necessary, God-glorifying subordinate ends, all of them. Those are all good blessings if you can get them in your work life. But I mean, if you're a slave working in a salt mine, in the first century. You know, you don't hold your breath. But all of them are subordinate. Our work, ultimately, is worship. That's its true end. Worship directed to the God who has redeemed us in Jesus Christ. The God for whom we work and to whom we offer up our lives as a living sacrifice. So please understand what I'm doing here, Mount Pleasant. I'm telling you the big answer without explaining it. I'm not unpacking it in detail. I'm saying, in effect, trust me, all right, this is it. But come back next time, and I'll explain the ultimate end of work from Romans chapter 12. Will you trust me until I get to preach that text? I've given you plenty to digest in the meantime. So, what difference does our redemption make? Now that Christ has come and died, how does that change things on the factory floor or at the firm or at the park with your children or in the salt mine? Look at your bulletin. Redeemed people repent of idolatrous ideas of work. Colossians 3:1. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You see, the gospel changes what we set our hearts on. Yeah. Our identity is in Christ, not our job titles, not our paychecks and all of our accomplishments. It doesn't rock your self-esteem, Mom. It's not an existential crisis to talk to someone you used to go to Cambridge with, standing outside their Michelin star restaurant that they now own and operate, while you still have glue in your hair from craft time and dried spit up on your shirt while pushing a stroller filled with howling kids, right? That doesn't rock your self-esteem. That's not an existential crisis. Being united to Jesus means you've been freed up to make all sorts of decisions your unbelieving family members or your friends or your colleagues will think unwise, crazy even. That your parents might find disrespectful, dishonoring, shameful, but it's not. Your heart has changed, and so has your treasure. The gospel does not, at this point in redemptive history, change the conditions of our work. It does something better, loved ones. It changes us. It changes the condition of our heart. What difference does our redemption make? Number two, because we've repented, the redeemed once again worship God through their work. Colossians 3:17. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Again, more on this next time. But maybe your heart would be served, Christian, to have that verse, Colossians 3:17, displayed in your work cubicle somewhere, or engraved on your hammer, or stuck on the fridge, or in your car, or in your private Learjet. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Beloved, because we are redeemed, and because work is no longer about our name and our glory, it once again becomes what it was meant to be all along, for his name and his glory. Because we're redeemed, work with all of its toil and compulsion and necessity and futility can once again be offered freely as worship. As worship, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Because of Jesus' work on the cross on our behalf, because Jesus lives and reigns right now, we have identity, we have belonging, we have love, we have acceptance, we have forgiveness, we have adoption, justification, and reward. And it's all ours for all eternity. And because that's all true, we are gloriously freed from having to pursue those things, or rather, cheap imitations of them through our work. I mean, what a fool's errand that would be. What shabby idolatry. We don't need our work to provide an identity for us. We already have an identity in Jesus Christ. We don't need work to give us a place to belong. We've already been adopted by God because of Jesus, and we belong to his redeemed family. We don't need work to make us loved or liked or accepted, nor do we need work to prove ourselves that we're worthwhile. All of that has already been secured for us by Jesus Christ, and our work has been liberated. It's been liberated from the impossible demand to provide something for us that it was never meant to provide. Very quickly, 1 minute to go, Act 4, recreation. The end of this big Bible story of work is not told at the cross. The final act is told in Jesus' empty tomb and our promise of resurrection in the new creation, the new heaven and new earth, the home of righteousness. God has promised that the day will come when the conditions of work will change one last time, never to change again. No longer will work be futile, compulsory, and toilsome. The end of the big story of work is that God will make all things new, something God guaranteed and demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus. And on that day, when Jesus returns to consummate his kingdom, work will not go away. And why would it? It precedes the fall, and it will outlast the fall as well. Work won't go away, but there will be a complete cessation of the toilsome pain of work, the futility of work, and the scrambling to have to provide for ourselves in order to survive. Work stays, but all that stuff goes away, thank God. The Apostle John, he pictures the New Jerusalem as a garden. And we will tend the garden, and we will know the satisfaction of work well done. The satisfaction of work engaged for its proper end. The glory of God, and in perfect worship for all eternity. Our work, our productivity, our creativity, our energy, our labor will be in worship to God and for his glory. And so the church prays, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we confess that distortions have crept into our minds about the work you've given us to do. We've become idle in our work or made idols of our work. We pray that your Holy Spirit would patiently pursue us with the word, that you would teach us the truth and give us joy in what you've called each of us to do. Pour out your Spirit upon us to this end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.